The term goat has taken on a whole new meaning in recent years, especially when you talk about sports. Used to be, if you were the goat, that means you made some bonehead play that cost your team a game and maybe a championship. Now, goat stands for the greatest of all time. And there's all kinds of arguments about who or what is the greatest. It might be an athlete, or it might be a team. And it's not only in sports. You listen to most television or radio advertisements, and you'll hear that some product is ranked highest in its class, or it's the top seller, or 5 out of 4 experts think this is the best, or, you know, something like that. Several years ago, I saw a book. It was written by historians that rank the presidents of the United States in which they think would be the greatest of all time. And I've always had a fascination with that subject, and so I wanted to see what they had to say. And in the top five, there were some very familiar names: Abraham Lincoln, George Washington, Thomas Jefferson. But very high on their list was a name I never expected to see. And that was the name James K. Polk, to which most people said, "Who? He was even a president?" Yeah, and he was considered one of the greatest presidents. He only served one term. He ran on a platform of 5 promises, and he fulfilled every single one of them. And number 5 was, "I'll only serve one term." In 4 years, he accomplished everything he set out to do, and he was done. Considered one of the greatest of all time. You know, we can do that same thing in the spiritual realm as well. Once the eminent theologian Karl Barth was asked, "What is the most profound theological statement you've ever encountered?" And I'm sure whoever asked that question was getting ready for some really deep, you know, And he thought for a moment, and Bart said, "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." Most profound theological statement he had ever encountered. I bring this up because in our series, Hope Beyond the Headlines, we come to a verse that I think would rank very high in any argument about what is the greatest verse in the Bible. I think most people would think John 3:16 would be up there, maybe Ephesians 2:8 and 9. You could give arguments for a lot of important scripture verses. But I think that there's a very good argument to be made that one of, if not the greatest verse in the Bible, is found in this little tiny obscure minor prophet named Habakkuk. And it's Habakkuk 2:4, which says at the end, "The just shall live by faith." Simple words, nothing that most people couldn't understand, but very, very profound. That phrase, found in the Old Testament, is quoted word for word 3 times in the New Testament in 3 different books: Romans, Galatians, and Hebrews. And it sets the tone for really all of Scripture. Warren Wiersbe writes, "We cannot overestimate or overstate the importance of this verse. If you were to ask me what one of the most important verses of the Old Testament is, I would say Habakkuk 2:4. It's so important that it is quoted and explained 3 times in the New Testament. Old Testament scholar Walter Kaiser points out, so central to the whole of Jewish thought was Habakkuk 2:4 that the Talmud records this famous remark made by a rabbi. "Moses gave Israel 613 commandments. David reduced them to 11 in Psalm 15. Micah to 3 in Micah 6:8. Isaiah to 2 in Isaiah 56:1, but Habakkuk to 1. Habakkuk has summarized all of the Old Testament in one verse: "The just shall live by faith." not by keeping the law, not by making sacrifices, not by doing any of the things that people do. We live by faith. To which the New Testament echoes, we are saved by grace through what? Faith. And it shows that in both Old and New Testaments, there is only one way to God, and that is through faith. But we see it written so simply in this little tiny book that most people don't even know is in the Bible. Another writer remarks, the key to the whole book of Habakkuk is the central theme of all the Scripture. Now, we've seen previously in this book, Habakkuk was a man with a problem. And his problem was God. He had some very serious questions about what God was or wasn't doing in his world. And he comes right out of the gate, very opening verses of his book. God, weren't you doing anything? I look around and I see injustice, I see violence, I see all of this happening. You aren't doing a thing. And we said we could summarize Habakkuk's questions into three. Very simple. God, are you there? God, do you care? God, are you unfair? Anybody ever have those questions rattle around in your brain? Sure. I think we probably all have, if we're honest. And Habakkuk went to the source and said, God, why are you doing anything? To which God replied, I am. And if I told you what it was, it'd blow your mind. Habakkuk says, try me. So God says, okay, here's what I'm doing. Blew his mind. How can you do that? That doesn't add up. That's where the are you unfair comes in. And then we saw in our last message, Habakkuk does something very wise in the first verse of the second chapter. He says, I've lodged my complaint, I've asked my questions, and now I'm going to wait and see what God has to say. He doesn't do what so many do when they march into the presence of God, fire their questions away, and then turn on their heel and walk out before God has a chance to answer. Habakkuk says, I'm going to sit here and wait until God answers me. And in verses 2, 3, and 4 of Habakkuk chapter 2, God answers. So let's take a look at those verses. Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 2. Then the Lord replied, write the revelation and make it plain on tablets so that a herald may run with it. For the revelation awaits an appointed time. It speaks of the end and will not prove false. Though it linger, wait for it. It will certainly come and will not delay. See, he is puffed up. His desires are not upright, but the righteous will live by his faith. The Lord begins by giving Habakkuk a task. He says, I want you to write down this answer. Because while the whole book of Habakkuk takes place as a conversation between the prophet and God, God wants the answer he gives to not only be for Habakkuk, but for all of humankind. So he says, get ready to write. Now that you've stopped talking, start writing. I'm going to tell you the answer. And I want you to make it so simple that a herald can run and spread the message to as many people as possible. We might say in our day and age, we can put it on a billboard. Or a generation ago, you could say, put it on a bumper sticker. We don't do bumper stickers anymore, but you know what I'm talking about. Make it succinct. Make it so clear that anybody can understand it. And then he says, the righteous will live by his faith. We need this today. Often those who communicate God's revelation to the world confuse their listeners more than they enlighten them. We can be sometimes guilty of using big, fancy theological language that nobody understands. We can muddle the issue with various viewpoints and this, that, and the other, and you know, such and such view and that view and that. God says, my revelation is to reveal, not to conceal. My point here is not to confuse, it's to make sense. So Habakkuk, I want you to do this in such a way that it's understandable. And you know, we would not be in this study today if Habakkuk had not obeyed God's orders and written down what God had told him and shown him. This writing was to be so permanent that generation after generation could read it. And it was also to be so plain that anybody who did read it would understand it. So let's take a look at the context of the answer. Verse 3 says, the revelation appoints or waits an appointed time. It speaks of the end and will not prove false. Right from the beginning, God says, the answer to your questions, Habakkuk, are not limited to your lifetime, your time and space. The ultimate revelation speaks of the future. It speaks of the end. Now, I imagine that in Habakkuk's mind, the end was the end of the Babylonian captivity. But when the author of Hebrews, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, quotes this verse, he changed the word it to he. He who is coming will come and will not delay. We might be confused if we look at, though it linger, wait for it, it will certainly come and will not delay. Wait a minute. If it's not delayed, why do we have to wait for it? Because God's timing is very different than ours. So it might seem like God's dragging his feet, but he's not. It might seem that God is very slow in keeping his promise, but he's not. The key is understanding God's timing and that it is not our own. Good commentary on that verse is found in 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. I wonder if Peter might not have been reading Habakkuk in his morning devotions when he was inspired to write this chapter. 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 3. First of all, you must understand that in the last days scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, where is this coming that he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. And then down to verse 8, but do not forget this one thing, my friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some consider slowness. Here we go. God, why don't you do something? What are you waiting on? Why haven't you come back yet? Why haven't you solved all of these problems? The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, the way we might understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The elements will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire. The earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Notice the contrast. Mankind sees God as moving slowly, doubting that he will ever come through on his promises. But God is moving according to his plan, where a day can be like 1,000 years or 1,000 years can be like a day. Remember when I was in high school, there was a song that was recorded and was pretty popular at the time. And the chorus says, it's addressed to God, you've got perfect timing. You're not a minute too soon, not a moment too late. You've got perfect timing. I can see when you move. I can feel when you wait. You hold tomorrow in the palm of your hand. Everything moves by your master plan. You've got perfect timing. We don't always see it that way. We think God's timing is off. Why haven't you done this? Or why are you doing it now? I like the way the Living Bible paraphrases that verse in Habakkuk. It says, these things I plan won't happen right away. Slowly, steadily, surely, the time approaches when the vision will be fulfilled. If it seems slow, do not despair, for these things will surely come to pass. Just be patient. They will not be overdue a single day. Not a moment too soon, not a minute too late. That's how God operates. But it's on His time. His timetable, not ours. So don't get discouraged. A delay is not a denial from God. He's telling Habakkuk, you let me be God, and you trust that my timing is always perfect. Secondly, consider the certainty of the answer. Verse 3 clearly states, it will come, and it will not delay. God is saying, Habakkuk, the answer is coming. It's not going to happen immediately, but it's coming for sure, so continue to be patient and wait for it. And you know, this is true of all biblical prophecy. God has made literally hundreds of promises through His Word. Hundreds of prophecies of things that are going to take place. Now, they don't always happen immediately. There were prophecies, well, the first prophecy ever given was right after Adam and Eve sinned. And God spoke to Eve and said, there will be enmity between the seed of the serpent and your seed. And he will bruise your seed's heel, but he will crush the serpent's head. Clearly speaking about Jesus. Now, I think Eve really thought that it was going to happen right away, because in the very next chapter, when she has Cain, she says, I have brought forth the man, meaning, here it is, he's the one that's going to crush the serpent's head. Nope, not by a long shot. Thousands of years passed before that prophecy was fulfilled. There are many prophecies in the Old Testament that are very specific about where Jesus would be born and how he would be born and various things, and they were centuries ahead of time. It's not on our timetable, but they were all fulfilled. And the promises that God has made that haven't been fulfilled yet, you say, well, that's been 2,000 years since the New Testament was written. They're going to be fulfilled. Every single one of them. Just not on our timetable. God has the plan. And what He has promised, He will most certainly perform. There is a tone of complete finality when it comes to prophecy. It's as good as done because God said it will happen. We just don't know the when. Now, as we read the newspapers and watch the evening news, we might be tempted to be discouraged. We might wonder, like Habakkuk did, if God really cared or if He was even there. When we see how events unfold, we might wonder if God is unfair. We might slip into doubt and despair. But there is hope beyond the headlines. Someone once asked Billy Graham how he could be so optimistic in the face of injustice and uncertainty, and at that time, the real threat of nuclear war. And he replied simply, I'm optimistic because I've read the end of the book. I know how it's going to end. And that's faith. We believe what God has said will happen, will in fact happen. You know, of all people on earth, we Christians ought to be the most optimistic of all. We know how the story ends. I've shared this in other other situations, so you may have heard the story before, but I always am reminded of back in 1980 during the Winter Olympics. TV coverage of sports is a lot different then than it is now. And during that Olympics, there was a hockey game between the United States and Russia. And the Russians had already beaten that same U.S. team like 10 to nothing a week before the Olympics started. Nobody gave the Americans a chance. The game was played in the early afternoon of a certain day, and it was not broadcast until later that night. But word leaked out of the final score, and the United States won. One of the greatest upsets in sports history. I remember as a teenager gathering with other teens, and we had met at someone's house, and we're watching the game. I'll tell you, it was an exciting game. Back and forth, there was never a big lead at any point in time, and it came right down to the very end, and we are literally on the edge of our seats, and you know, we're just cheering and all this stuff, and all of a sudden, it hit me. I already know who wins. Why am I getting so worked up? I already know the final score. I mean, I may not have known who scored and when, but I know how it ends up. And here we are, and you're up and down, and you're just, you know, living and dying with every, you know, turn of the game. And why? You know, life is like that. We don't know all the details, but we know how it ends. And that should encourage us more than anybody else on earth. We ought to be optimistic because we know the final outcome. Now, how can we be so certain? That brings us to the last part of God's message to Habakkuk, and that's the content of the answer. That's found in verse 4. See, he is puffed up, his desires are not upright, but the righteous will live by his faith. The contrast here is between people who arrogantly trust in themselves and leave God out of their lives, contrasted with people of faith. The first is self-centered, and therefore they're doomed. The second is God-centered, and therefore survives. Now again, the immediate application for Habakkuk's time, he was talking about the Babylonians. And just as a little bit of a refresher, back in chapter 1, when Habakkuk is complaining, God, I look around at my own countrymen and I say, look how evil people are. They're getting away with murder. Why don't you do something about it? And God says, well, I'm going to do something about it. I'm going to bring the Babylonians in. They're going to teach you Jews a lesson. Habakkuk says, well, how can you do that? Babylonians are worse than we are. That's not fair. And God is saying, look, I'm using the Babylonians for my will, but I am not going to let them get away with it either. They have their own judgment coming. You just hold on. In my perfect plan, it's all going to work out. And everybody is going to get repaid what they're due. You just don't see it all like I do. And you know, this principle is true throughout the ages. Jesus spoke of two crowds, two roads, and two destinations in Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14. He says, enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow is the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. Habakkuk was initially concerned with the exaltation of the righteous, of the wicked, and the extinction of the righteous, both within his own borders, but then more globally as he sees the Babylonians coming in. And God says, look, Habakkuk, I can tell the difference between the two. Even though it may appear right now that the wicked are getting away with it and the righteous are on the way out, I know better. In the end, it will all be put right. Now, how can we comprehend that when everything we see and hear points the opposite direction? You know, you look out in the world, and it looks like wrong is gaining and righteousness is in retreat. that people of faith are an endangered species. We're ready to get swallowed up by all this corruption and violence and everything that's happening in our culture and in our world. How can we see things from God's perspective? And the answer is right there in the text: by faith. By faith, we understand that God is still at work, and God is bringing it all together. God has designed us to live by faith in what He has said will happen, not by circumstances, not by our own observations, not by our own human reasoning. It's what God says. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5:7, "We walk by faith, not by sight." And I like how Wiersbe explains that phrase. To walk by faith means to look at earth from heaven's point of view. To walk by sight is to look at heaven from earth's point of view. That's where Habakkuk started. He's on earth looking at heaven and saying, "God, what are you doing?" God says, "Why don't you look at things from my perspective and you'll see it's all going to work out." That's the difference between walking by faith and walking by sight. What perspective are we taking? The just shall live by his faith. That was a watchword of the Reformation. It may be the 7 most important words in all of church history. It was verse 4, as quoted in Romans 1:17, that helped lead Martin Luther to the truth of justification by faith. And he himself testified, "This text was to me the true gate of paradise." Because he was so wrapped up in doing what he could for God, trying to live his best life so that God would be impressed. And finally he realized, that's futile. We're not saved by what we do, we're saved by faith. The just shall live by faith in what God has already done. Now, one question that many scholars have about this verse is that word faith. Does it mean faith or does it mean faithfulness? And you know what the answer is? Yes. It's not an either or, it's both. It's not only what we believe, but it's how we live. And if what we believe doesn't affect how we live, guess what? We don't really believe it. We might talk it, but if we ain't walking it, it don't matter. Like that hymn that we sang earlier, "Trust and Obey." If you're trusting but you're not obeying, you're not really trusting. It's like that old story about the tightrope walker, you know, had the wheelbarrow. How many of you believe that I could put a person in the wheelbarrow and take it across and back? Oh yeah, we believe. Who's going to get in the wheelbarrow? Him, right? You know? How much did they really believe? Were they going to put themselves in the wheelbarrow and find out? That's what Jesus is saying. Get in the wheelbarrow. You say that you trust me. Yeah, let's see it. How do we live? If I have faith in a faithful God, others are going to see it by the way I live. For faith to be real, there needs to be a faithfulness to what faith claims to believe. One of the great tragedies of the church is that we have many who make it so easy to believe that there's a big gap between those who come to faith and those who live faithful lives. And so it's not uncommon to find people who make loud protests of faith in Christ, but they live in direct disobedience to Him. Listen to what Habakkuk says. Those who are not living by faith and showing it in their faithful lives come under the judgment of God. On the other hand, those who are in the midst of the judgment are living by faith in Him and showing it by their lives, they will be preserved. God revealed to Habakkuk that all of mankind is separated into 2 groups, the faithful and the unfaithful. We are saved by faith. We are instructed to live by faith. Faith is a lifestyle. It's just the opposite of being puffed up, depending on ourselves. Faith means relying on God. Now, sometimes the enemy of our faith is our feelings. And because human emotions tend to be very self-oriented and so dependent upon what we see and hear and feel, they tend not to trust what they cannot sense and cannot understand. When we react emotionally to the world around us, we usually end up feeling either afraid or angry, or both. But God says to his prophet, and second-handedly to us, if you live by feelings, Habakkuk, you're going to be continually curled up in a corner, quaking with fear. But if you live by faith, you listen to me, you trust me, you'll live by faith. And that's your marching orders. Notice that God did not answer Habakkuk's questions of why and how long or how could you. Those usually aren't the kinds of questions that God answers. But when we have significant questions, God provides the ultimate answer. And the answer is this: I am. You may not understand my plan. You may not comprehend my timing. You trust in me. And when we have questions that we can't answer, when we have questions that your pastor and Bible scholars and nobody else can answer, trust God. Trust that he is everything that he says he is. Because there are going to be things in your life that brings you to what we might call a crisis in faith. Everything you've always been taught to believe might get shattered. It might be in a single moment. It might be over a period of time. But we get to a point where we're saying, I'm not sure I can believe what I used to believe. And maybe we had a misunderstanding. Maybe we were taught wrong. Maybe there needs to be an adjustment. But the bottom line is you trust God, because he does have it all together. And we probably don't. So it's an easy choice between the two. Trust him. That's the ultimate answer. Trust God. The just will live by faith. Would you bow with me as we close in prayer? Father, we thank you for preserving in your inspired word the struggle, the wrestling that Habakkuk experienced. Because if we're honest, we struggle in the same ways. We have many of the same questions. We've fought with these similar feelings and ideas. And you've made it very clear. The answer is faith. Trusting in you, even those times when you don't seem to make sense. Even when everything in the world points in the opposite direction, we know you are God. We know you are sovereign. We know that your will is going to be accomplished. Your promises are going to be fulfilled. And it's not going to be a minute too soon or a moment too late. We believe, but help our unbelief. Strengthen our faith in you, regardless of what we see going on around us, and help us be that shining light that others who are struggling with the same questions might come to us for the ultimate answer, and that ultimate answer is you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.